The nature of this meeting is going to be answers to questions, and I'm going to answer just the first one that came out of the box, and then some of the other brothers are going to answer questions as well. Whether we get to all of them is doubtful. Depends how fast Dave can move. He's going to have the majority of them, I believe. The question that was asked that I'm going to try to answer, and that is the masculine. Who are they? Where do we read about them? And do they include the two witnesses in Revelation 11? Let's turn again to Daniel 12. Dave did read this, but I get that what's behind this question is they want to know a little bit more about it. Daniel 12 and verse 2 and 3. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, or they that are the masculine or teachers, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Read verse 33 of chapter 11. They that understand among the people, that's supposed to read, they that are the masculine, shall instruct many. There are other places where it comes up. For instance, the Maskil Psalm. There's 13 Maskil Psalms, and these psalms are particularly connected with instruction in how sins can be forgiven, because they begin with Psalm 32, and then they lead on to the hope of every Jew, and that is that the Lord would come for deliverance and set up his kingdom, Psalm 32 first, then 42, 43, 44, 45, and then 52, 53, 54, 55, and I'm not just sure after that which they are. 74. 78. 88, 89, and 142. But they are psalms that are instruction so that the people may be wise and instructed in subjects concerning the Jews and their hope. Now, I see what's behind this question, and that is what we want to know is a little bit more about the Jewish remnant and the light that they will have. And I think this is good for us. As David already said, if you take a cross-section of people in this room, some of us have more intelligence in things of God and some less, because we're all at different stages of progress and interest and so on. And it will be just the same amongst the Jewish remnant. Some will be quite in a fog. Others will be a little more along the way. And there will be some that will be very much instructed, and the Spirit of God will be working with them. Spirit of God will not dwell in the earth, but he will be working in the earth from heaven. And these ones are ones that have been instructed more so than the others, and they will lead them into righteousness. They will, you see, as the Jews come along, if you were to ask them all, now there's a synagogue just down the road here, if we were to go over there yesterday, and we were to ask them to a man what they thought of what the Lord Jesus is, do you think he's the Messiah of Israel, and so on, they would say to a man, of course not, absolutely not. They'd see him as an imposter, and they would stand in the rejection that the nation made of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. And that's why they, as a remnant, are still really in the sin of the nation, because they uphold the decision that the nation made in rejecting him long ago. And they are going to be forced through the tribulation sorrows and through repentance and exercise to acknowledge blood guiltiness of the nation's sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus before they will be restored to him. But white will come in progressively. It'll come in progressively, just as we grow in things of God progressively. I like to think of the woman at the well. Remember her, she was doubtful of the Jews altogether when the Lord first met her. Remember what he said? She said, how be thou, being a Jew, have interest in me? At any rate, after he spoke to her for some time, she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Well, she's come some direction in the right direction to acknowledge him as a prophet. And then he continues working with her, speaking with her, and finally she sees him as the Messiah. And she goes and tells the people and says, "Come, see a man who has told me all things. Is not this the Messiah, the Christ?" And so the Jewish remnant will come to these things progressively. Perhaps they will, they will begin to see him as a prophet, which will open the way for them to begin to search the writings and the teachings of the Lord Jesus, which is predominantly the four gospels. They will reject Christianity, so they'll stay away from the epistles at the beginning at least. And they'll read the four gospels, they get quite a bit of instruction, for instance, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. But it will be sometime later that they will see him as the Messiah. But as ones progress more rapidly in the things of God and some slower, it will be just the same with them. And the masculine are ones who will seem to be very progressive in the sense that they are learning rapidly. They will come to see him as the Messiah. The rest of the remnant won't see him as that, and they'll think it'll take some time for them to convince them of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. So the mass of the remnant, the more part of the remnant, will still be not seeing him as the Messiah, even though the masculine will be ahead of them in these things. They will be reading perhaps all of the New Testament and will insist upon what is necessary for them to be ready to receive Christ. And so God will use them to teach them to be ready for his reception. I would assume that this will mean also that they will instruct them, that is the rest of their brethren who have faith in the need for repentance and blood confession of blood guiltiness, which Psalm 51 outlines. But here we have in chapter 11, verse 33, it says, They that understand among the people shall instruct many. And so the Jewish remnant will progress in their life and their knowledge of the Lord, but they will not understand the finished work of Christ exactly, and it won't all come together for them until he comes back and they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn in repentance when they understand that he is indeed the Messiah. Now, as I said, the masculine have already come to that beforehand, but the more part of them will be brought into that at the appearing and when Christ shows himself. That's Zechariah chapter 12. And right after that, where you find them all mourning in repentance, it says, every family apart. I'm going to turn there now and read that verse. It's Zechariah 12. This was already read to us, but it says in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. Isn't that beautiful? What will restore the Jews? The same thing that restores Christians when they get away from God. Turn to Jeremiah 31. No, not asking you to, but if you turn to Jeremiah 31, it says, that's the whole chapter about the restoration of Israel. You know that. What does it begin with? It says that they found grace in the wilderness and his love. Jeremiah 31. And it says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to go to rest. And the Lord appeared unto me of old, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore have I drawn thee, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Two great things in which God will work with to bring them to restoration and repentance and to himself is grace and love. Apart from God's grace working in the hearts of his people, they will never repent and turn. And so we find here that he says in Zechariah 12:10 that he will pour the spirit of grace and supplications They will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. The land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wimes apart, the family of Shimei apart, their wimes apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So this shows us it's going to be a thorough thing. It shows us that repentance is individual, even down to the family, the wives apart. I can't repent for my family. I can't repent for my brethren, but I have to repent for myself personally. It'll be just the same with the Jewish remnant. It says the house of David, that's referring to the royal house, those of that line. Nathan, that's the prophetic house. Levi, that's the priestly house. Shimei, that's the Levitical house. All of them, every part of the nation apart, and the wives apart, will be brought to repentance at that time. And unfortunately, the chapters breaks come in sometimes in the wrong place, because it's so beautiful. Chapter 13. When the Lord sees these ones repenting, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then it says in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Isn't that beautiful? The fountain. That is, means that the Lord is going to explain to them the reason why he died in the counsels of God, in the purposes of God, that he had to die, that their sins might be put away. And so the fountain is going to be opened, and their sin and their cleanness and uncleanness will be washed away. They'll come into the value of the work of Christ. Even the masculine, who are ahead of the others and understand more than the others, don't exactly get it all together as far as the resting in the finished work of Christ and understanding that. And that's what is reserved for this quiet manifestation that the Lord Jesus is going to engage himself with his people. It's something, we get an illustration of this in Joseph and his brethren. The brethren started to think that they were probably wrong about this. They said to one another, I think we're verily guilty, but I'm not just sure. Or something to that word to that effect. And then they went a little further and they began to realize we're verily guilty. And God has found out our sin. And as you find through the story that the repentance progresses. Until finally, at the very end, when Joseph shows himself to him, it all comes together and the repentance is complete. And it's at that time that Joseph comes in with these words of comfort and says, it's not you, that God sent me ahead anyway. I had to come here to preserve your life alive. And so he'll show the others, as Joseph showed them the other side, that it was necessary in the ways of God that he should come down. And unfortunately, he had to come down in the way he did by rejection of his brethren. The Lord is going to do the same. He's going to show them that he had to die. It was necessary that Christ would first suffer and then enter into his glory. So isn't that beautiful? We find that there's going to be blessing for the remnant. And so God has used the masculine to bring them to this point. And we're thankful for that. And so the Jewish remnant will be brought into the at that point in the 13th chapter, will be co-equal with Isaiah 53, when they understand the work of Christ in application to themselves. Now, I'm going to turn this over to some other questions. Brother Eric is going to answer them, and then make the...
There was a question about the Left Behind series. Actually, there were a couple questions about the Left Behind series. And I don't pretend to be intimately familiar with the Left Behind series, but I have a general familiarity, and I heard some of it on a taped book. So, just a couple comments about the Left Behind series. One question is, what happens to the people that are left behind? That, of course, is the title of the whole series. And we know that there are four different gospels mentioned in the scriptures. There's the gospel of the kingdom, and that's the gospel that John the Baptist preached. That's also the gospel the Lord Jesus himself preached. But of course, we know the gospel of the kingdom was rejected, And as a result, the gospel of the kingdom per se is not being preached today. So the second and third gospels are being preached today. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And I've often illustrated that or pointed to the illustration in Scripture and the gospel of the grace of God. It's just like the Good Samaritan that came down to us just where we were. That's the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we were saved from. Now, the third gospel, if we can put it that way, is the gospel of the glory of God, sometimes called Paul's gospel. And that's what we've been saved for. That speaks about our heavenly calling and about many things we've been reading about the one body of Christ and so on. That's what we've been saved for. So the gospel of the grace of God, particularly what we've been saved from, the gospel of the glory of God, particularly what we're saved for. Those are distinctively Christian gospels. Now, when the rapture happens, the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, then the gospel of the kingdom is preached again. You say, well, that was the third one. That was the first one we mentioned. That's true. It's interesting to me that the fourth gospel that Scripture speaks about is mentioned in Revelation. It's only mentioned once in Scripture. That's called the everlasting gospel. Interestingly enough, it's mentioned, well, let's just look at it over in Revelation. Revelation in chapter 14, where we have a chronology of events, really, from the 14th chapter. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and nation, saying with a loud voice," here's what the everlasting gospel is, "fear God and give glory to him." Why? Number one, the hour of his judgment is come. That's the first thing. The two points of the everlasting gospel is that God speaks to the conscience. We know there's a moral lawgiver because we have ingrained in us a conscience which says there is a higher moral law, therefore there must be a moral lawgiver. That's the everlasting gospel. That's part of the everlasting gospel. And so when we read in Romans 1 and 2, we see that God holds men responsible to know that there's a moral lawgiver, that we should know that there is a God and we have to answer to him. In a nutshell, it's really the same thing we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's often been said, is the dark backdrop against which we're given the fuller revelation of God, the written revelation of God. So it's a very elementary principle. It's everlasting because it's been available to men at all times. So principle one of the everlasting gospel, and our brother Bruce has a helpful pamphlet on that that you can get if you don't have in his little book room. But principle number one is we know that there is a God because we have a conscience that tells us there's right and wrong. Therefore, there must be a moral lawgiver. We know we have to answer to God for our behavior. The second principle is what we have in the rest of the verse, number 7, "and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." Creation gives testimony to its creator, Romans 1. And so we know, even the people in the middle of Africa, if we can put it that way, that have never heard the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of the glory of God, know that there's a God because they can see it around them in the testimony of creation. Those are the two parts of the everlasting gospel. Now, I think the interesting thing to me is that this is brought out in the book of Revelation. Why is that? I don't know if I know the whole answer to that, but one answer that's occurred to me, remember our brother Dave particularly expanded on the, I think what I briefly mentioned is the triple apostasy that takes place in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. It's the apostasy of Christendom, the apostasy of Judaism, and the apostasy of government. The government is no longer ordained of God, but it's energized by Satan himself, who's recently been cast out of heaven. It's remarkable to me that the everlasting gospel is mentioned at that very time. Towards the end of man's history, when man has had the benefit of the truth of God for thousands of years, in a sense, the gospel that's preached reverts back to the everlasting gospel because men have turned their back in apostasy on God's revelation. That's an awful thing, isn't it? So we have the everlasting gospel mentioned. So after the Christian is gone, what happens, as I understand it then, is the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again, but there's also a tremendous apostasy that's going to take place. Let's turn up to Matthew chapter 12. Certainly we know it would be very unfair to say that everybody who's left behind at the rapture is going to be lost. I think we would agree that would be terribly unfair simply because we just heard about the masculine. Where are they going to come from? Are they going to be born after that period? We think that there may be a short period after the rapture before the tribulation begins, because what triggers the tribulation, of course, is that covenant that the civil beast makes with the unbelieving Jews. So there may be a short period, but probably not a long enough period for men to grow up and become adults and so on and so forth. It's probably a fairly short period. So it's certainly unfair to say that everybody left behind after the rapture will automatically be lost. That simply isn't true. Because we do know that there will be some people that will people the earth in order when the millennium comes in. Now, it's going to be greatly reduced. We know that. But nonetheless, the tribulation, I think our brother Dave again mentioned that there's going to be that testing, the final testing of man preparatory for the kingdom on earth. And there at that period, there's going to be the winnowing between those that are real and those that aren't real. Let's look at Matthew 12 and we'll get a certain sense of that. I do believe that one of the premises of the Left Behind series, as somebody said, is that it appears, according to that series, that they think that the gospel of the grace of God or the Christian gospel is still going to be preached. Simply stated, that's not true. The Christian gospel will end with the Christian period. One of the problems with the Left Behind series, as I understand it, is that what we spoke about yesterday, they don't distinguish very well between the church and Israel. And so you're going to see a lot of confusion about that. So the Christian gospel most certainly won't be preached during the tribulation period. The everlasting gospel will be preached, perhaps in conjunction with the gospel of the kingdom, although, as I say, I think that there will have been many people who won't even receive the everlasting gospel because their hearts have become so hardened in what leads up to this triple apostasy. Now remember, the triple apostasy takes place in the middle of the week, about halfway through the tribulation. But there's those years that lead up to that where men's hearts are getting harder and harder and harder against the revealed mind and will of God. We have an example of that in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 31, this is a verse that's often been misunderstood, but in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or this age, neither in the world to come." Now, our brother Dave yesterday spoke about this generation, and later on in this chapter we read about this generation. What is that generation? It's the generation that has a wide open, an eyes open disbelief of God. They've heard the truth, and they turn their backs against it. There won't be any forgiveness for those people. How could a person be saved who's turned his back on God's way of forgiveness? In a sense, I believe that's what the so-called unpardonable sin is. They refuse to accept God's way of salvation. So how can there be forgiveness for that? Neither in this world. What is this world? This world is the present Mosaic age. The Jews understood there to be a present Mosaic age. And then the world to come is the millennium, which as we've been speaking about. But what happens to somebody who knows the truth, who's heard the truth, and steeled their eyes and their heart against it and made a course out of that. There's no place in those people for forgiveness, either in this age or in the age to come. So there is a generation whose heart will be steeled. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is this triple apostasy we spoke of, and we know immediately after the church is taken home that things are going to get dramatically worse. We've all heard those verses before over in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we won't read all the verses, but in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Well, what's that mystery? That's the fact that men sin and God appears not to care. I said appears not to care. Of course, God is recording and measuring everything. But the mystery of iniquity is that men sin and God's government doesn't come in right away. Why is that? Because this is the kingdom of his patience. He's waiting now. Later on, as we spoke, in the millennium, it will be the kingdom of his power. But right now, it's the kingdom of his patience. So the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. That's the Spirit of God, as we've often rightly heard. He goes with the church at the rapture. Because remember, the Lord Jesus had promised in John's gospel that he would be with you forever. So when the church leaves, so does the Spirit of God. I don't say he doesn't work back on the earth afterwards. I believe he does. But nonetheless, he doesn't dwell on the earth. And then verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. That's that generation again. They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, there will be a gospel preached during the tribulation period. There will be people who will be blessed. I won't say exactly saved, because saved is really a Christian term. But there will be people that will be brought into blessing during that time. Remember, I asked Mr. Lundeen once this very question. What about the people that are left behind? He said, there will still be blessing for those who have not positively rejected the gospel in our day. There is the possibility, at least I should say, that they might still be blessed. And so I think we need to keep that in mind. If a person is part of this generation that we read about, they're not going to turn to the gospel in the worst of circumstances if they haven't turned to it in the best of circumstances. And so there will be a spirit of delusion, that triple apostasy we spoke about. But to say that everybody who's left behind is lost is certainly incorrect. So I think it's a kind of a touchy subject. There will be a gospel preached in that day, but there's also those who've hardened their hearts against the Lord, and that's only going to get more hard. That's why we appeal to people now to believe. It won't be the Christian gospel that will be preached at the time. It will be another gospel. It will be the gospel of the kingdom, and perhaps it takes the character of the everlasting gospel because of the prevailing apostasy. Well, that may leave some questions unanswered. Maybe some others could answer that a little clearer, but that's one comment we want to make. A second comment I'd like to make about the Left Behind series. And that is, if we turn over to Revelation 13, we see a couple distinctions that are made here. That it seems most of the writings on prophecy that you can pick up in a Christian bookstore seem to fail to make some distinctions that we've been making the last couple days. And we get a couple of these distinctions in Revelation 13. I won't read through this in detail, but one comment I want to make about Revelation 13, you notice in Revelation 13 that there are two beasts here. The first starts with verse 1 and goes down through verse 10. That's the civil beast. That's the man who's going to be the head of the revived Roman Empire, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He's a civil person, if we can put it that way. Civil, I mean, in terms of non-religious. And so he's the one beast that's going to rise up. He's not the Antichrist. He's not called the Antichrist. He's not the false prophet. It's a different person. And most of these books that you'll read, including the Left Behind series, as I recall, do not distinguish between these two people. So there is the man who's going to be the head of the revived Roman Empire. He's very atheistic and agnostic. He's probably Italian. And he's going to reign over. He's a very power-hungry person, and he's going to reign over the revived Roman Empire, as we've been speaking about. Now, the second beast begins in verse 11 of chapter 13. It says, "I beheld another beast." So there's a second personage that's also going to appear about the same time, and this is the man called the Antichrist, or that wicked one, or the false prophet, or the king. He's called the king because he's a king in Israel. So he has some political authority in Israel, but it appears he's almost like a prime minister to the first beast. But he's mainly a religious figure. That's why he's called the Antichrist, because it has a religious connotation to it. Two very different people. And again, I just mentioned that most of these books you'll find in the Christian bookstore, even if they have something worthwhile about them, they rarely distinguish between these two beasts. There's some other personages we read in the read about in the last days, for instance, the King of the North. That's the third personage who we read about in Daniel chapter 11. And he's apparently a person who's also interested in mysticism, probably the occult. It talks about the dark sayings there, remember, that we read in the 11th chapter of Daniel. And there's even another person, perhaps, and that's Gog, who's the prince of Meshach and so on. But there's these different people, and many times these aren't distinguished. Just another point I want to make, and then I'll stop here. But in Revelation 13, in verse 3, another distinction that is not made in the Left Behind series, as I understand it, and is often a source of confusion, in verse 3 of Revelation 13, "And I saw one of his heads," speaking about the civil beast again, or by civil I simply mean political beast, "and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." You hear many times that this beast is trying to form a world government. Perhaps he is. I won't say that's necessarily wrong, that he's not trying to form a world government. But what we know from what we've been reading about and what we've been hearing about here is that there is no one world government during the tribulation. There are different confederacies. There's the Western Confederacy, and this beast is going to be the head of that eventually. There's the Northern Confederacy, what our brother Bruce called the Assyrian, what the scripture in the Old Testament calls the Assyrian, and also called it has different parts, the King of the North and also, as we know, Russia. And there's even the Southern Confederacy. There's no one world kingdom. That's what you often hear. And I've seen people use this verse. That's why I read it. They say, well, look, at this verse says the whole world's going to wander after the beast. I read something by Dave Hunt not too long ago, some of you are familiar with, and he said, well, that means he's going to be a world governor. He's going to rule the whole world. Well, in the New Translation, there's a little difference in the language, and even if you have the Scofield as I do, you'll see there's a center note, and it says instead of the word world, it should read earth, and all the earth wondered after the beast. Remember our brother Bruce mentioned early on the three concentric circles, maybe he didn't call it that, but that's what it is. The land, the earth, and then the world. The land is that which is particularly Jewish. and expands to the whole land promised to Abraham. The earth is the prophetic part of the earth, particularly what we would call, in this case, particularly the revived Roman Empire. And then the world is the rest of the world. Three concentric circles. What this says properly then, not that the whole world wonders after the beast, but that the whole earth wonders after the beast. That beast is the head of the revived Roman Empire. Perhaps he has influence over North America, perhaps over South America. We're not perfectly clear in some of those things, but there is some things that say that he may, but certainly not the whole world. So I just make those three comments about the Left Behind series.
I actually ended up having several of these here, and time is a little bit limited, so... I hope that no one will be offended if I don't get to your question, but we certainly can talk about it over the dinner table or after the meeting. Some of them are actually fairly similar, and I'll just try to make... There are a few of them that I'll just make some very brief comments on, and then there's a couple of them that I'd like to go into a little bit more detail. First of all, there's a question about making a brief comment on the consumption that's noted in the middle of a handout. And I just want to be very brief about this. I read a couple of verses in Isaiah 28. The consumption is mentioned there, and the consumption is mentioned also in Isaiah chapter 10. The consumption is number two. The first attack of the Assyrian. Remember on the diagram, it's not up here right now, but the one where we had Daniel's 70th week, where you have from the 1260th day to the 1335th day is called the indignation. The indignation is kind of the umbrella term that covers that entire 75-day period when, like Bruce mentioned, the greater percentage of all of these events that happen prophetically will occur during that period. The consumption is the first part of that. The consumption, I believe, if I remember it, he had that, it was linked up with, it would be the sixth trumpet, where we see the inroads of the Assyrian, and when they come down, number two, and he read about this in Daniel chapter 11, and then Isaiah 28, some of these other places, the first attack of the Assyrian, which is successful, for he comes through and ravages the land, is referred to as the consumption. So in a nutshell, I think that's the way that we would answer that. There were a couple of questions about Ezekiel's temple. We have a picture of it right here. If you have a new translation and you turn to the map section in the back, at least mine has it. I don't know if some of the more recent printings have that map, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's the map, the diagram that has all of the straight lines going across in the land of Israel, and these lines would go all the way out to the Euphrates. This is the entire portion of the land that's going to be Israel's inheritance in the millennial kingdom. Now, like it was mentioned, they have never possessed that entire portion of land. They never did in all of their history. But they're going to possess that entire portion of the land. And you'll notice on that map that the temple, the millennial temple, is in the middle of a section. The southernmost part of the section starts right about at the, I believe it's about at the tip of the Red Sea. I'm not sure where that is on there. Of the Dead Sea, and goes north from there, and that's referred to as the portion of the prince or the oblation. I'm sure that maybe some of you have that open right now in your Bibles, in the back of the New Translation, the portion of the Prince of the Oblation. And right in the middle of that is where the temple will be found. So yes, it will be somewhat north of Jerusalem. And then like Bruce mentioned, there will be the river that will flow out from that and then go north that will be for the refreshing of the nations and so forth. And the leaves of the trees along each side of it will be for the healing of the nations and so forth. There was a question, and some of us had mentioned this earlier as well, We went through the millennial kingdom. Bruce spoke about life in the millennial kingdom. But we haven't touched on the day of God. Now, there are three main passages in the scriptures that deal with the day of God or the eternal state. So when you saw the chart up here, we had Daniel's 70th week, and we have the indignation at the end where the Lord brings in the kingdom and returns. And then we have the entire thousand-year kingdom, the millennium. But at the end of the millennium, he brings in the eternal state, and there's some events that happen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the chapter, we have the judgment of the great white throne. Now, just previous to that, we see that once Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit, he goes forth and he deceives the nations of the earth, referred to as Gog and Magog. Now, it's not the same thing as Gog and Magog that we saw up here last night, but I believe the thought is the same. The hordes gathered around the camp of the saints to try to destroy it. Now, isn't it a solemn thing that after all that Bruce outlined about the millennial kingdom, that won't change the heart of man? All of thy people, it tells us, we learn in Isaiah, will be righteous. That's the Jews. They'll all come in to the kingdom that are restored. They'll all be righteous. But there will be great masses of the Gentile nations that will yield feigned obedience to Christ during the millennial kingdom. A reign of righteousness. And yet it will not change the heart of man. The moment Satan is loosed from the pit, he'll go out and deceive the nations and bring them against the camp of the saints. And then we see that the Lord, he will remove them. It's really a very solemn thing. And then we have the judgment of the great white throne. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 21, which I don't think that we'll take time to read, but we see there he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Now, as Bruce mentioned, in Isaiah, where you have this thought of the new heaven and the new earth, it's the thought of a new moral order of things brought about on the earth by the person of Christ when he sets up his kingdom. But here the kingdom is all over, and he makes all things new. Every vestige of man is removed. And we'll see this because we'll look at a few other scriptures that have to do with this. But one thing I think is good to mention is that in the first 8 verses of chapter 21 of Revelation, the dispensational names of God are no longer there. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwells with man. Now let me mention that there, and this has been noticed, that there are different days in Scripture. This is one way to divide them up. We might say that today, according to Romans chapter 5, grace reigns through righteousness. We're living in the day of the reign of grace through righteousness. In the millennial kingdom, righteousness will reign. We learn in Isaiah 32 that a king shall reign in righteousness. That's a new order of things. We don't see a king reigning in righteousness today. But in Revelation chapter 21, we see a scene of things where righteousness will dwell. There will no longer be any mixture. That which is of God will have its place, and he will dwell there. And that which is not of God will be forever in the lake of fire. All of the dispensational distinctions will be removed. However, I believe we can say that the church, the bride of Christ, will always, forever be eternally distinct. Now let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, because that's another chapter where we have a reference to this under the words, the day of God. And this also helps us to connect it with the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the which. So it's within the whole duration, it's within the time of the duration of the day of the Lord that he is going to, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the day of God. So the day of the Lord begins when the Lord Jesus returns. That's his appearing. It continues through that entire thousand-year day of judgment. Remember, we heard about how the wicked would be judged every morning. The Lord will judge. It'll be a righteous reign of a righteous king throughout that entire period, all the way up through the time when the dead are judged and this present scene passes away with a fervent heat. And that ushers in the day of God wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And for the sake of time, I won't read this passage, I'll just mention a few things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think I'll just read verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So after the Lord completes the kingdom where he reigns for 1,000 years in righteousness, he's going to deliver it up to God, and God shall be all, he'll deliver it up to the Father, and God shall be all in all. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shall be all in all. So the scriptures don't tell us a lot about the eternal state, but they do bring these things forth that I believe we can see really finishes off this entire prophetic scheme of things. And there was one question we might clarify a little bit about. Where are the 10 tribes now? No one really knows, and one of the greatest speculations that there's been in the history of the church is who are the 10 tribes, and are we part of the 10 tribes, or were there the Mormons, they have their view of the 10 tribes, and they were some ancient peoples that came over from Jerusalem in 600 BC, and you have all kinds of things like that. Or some people think the Anglo-Israelites think that, some of the English-speaking people are part of the 10 tribes. Well, the point is that I don't know that anyone could really point a finger at some group or ethnic group of individuals and say, well, that's the tribe of Ephraim and that's the tribe of Asher or something like that. But there are some scriptures that I think will help us to see some of these things. And some of them have been mentioned. Let's just turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 9. As to where, if we want to know where are they now, it's probably best to say, do the scriptures tell us where they're going to be coming from when the Lord brings them back? Now remember, we saw the verse in Matthew 24 where he's going to send his angels and they're going to gather his elect from the four winds and he's going to bring them back. And we talked about some scriptures that are corollary to that. And in Isaiah chapter 9, in Isaiah chapter 9 is actually not the verse I want to read, but it's the beginning of a section. We see there were some comments about that the Lord is returning. And in chapter 10, we see the consumption. In chapter 11, Bruce had read some scriptures there about
how when Israel is used as his battle axe and weapons of war in defeating all of the enemies, there are some verses here that I think help. In chapter 11 and verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left," now notice this, "from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam," see that would be further out east, "and from Shinar," you know the land of Shinar, further out east, "and from Hamath," I believe that was north, "and from the islands of the sea." So there could be some who are brought back from quite a wide variety of places. And let's look at one more verse in Isaiah 49. It's Isaiah 49, verse 11. "And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west." Now we have the west as well. "And these from the land of Sinim." Now I believe that may be a reference even to China, because you know you've heard of the Sino-Soviet agreement. Sino is often a reference to China. So it's possible that if you look at the map, the center of these things is the Holy Land, but we noticed Elam and Egypt, Hamath in the north, Sinim. So there actually could be quite a large area of Gentile lands where those who are known to God, because remember, he's going to send his angels to gather his elect. Known to God, he's going to gather them up. So I think that kind of some of those scriptures help and see something about the 10 tribes. Our time is really almost gone. The last question I would like to make a few comments about, but it's a very big subject. How do we know that Scripture presents a dispensational view of history and not a covenant theology perspective? How do we understand the interpretation of Scripture? There have been volumes written on this, and I think it's very important to be very simple. I'll just make a few comments. The thing I'd like to start by saying is, let's just turn back a few pages to Isaiah 32. When Mr. Darby was a young man, he was an Anglican. He was an Anglican cleric. And he was going through a crisis in his life, and there was a time where he was alone before the Lord. And he comments about this in one of his papers and in one of his letters. Isaiah chapter 32 says, verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And we mentioned that a moment ago. Grace reigns through righteousness today. But there's coming a day when a king shall reign in righteousness. And Mr. Darby says that when he read this chapter, he saw that God was going to bring in a new order of things. A new order of things is going to be brought in on the earth. And I believe that his seeing that and beginning to search into the Scriptures along with other men was really the beginning historically of what we refer to as dispensationalism. I also believe that it was a real work of the Spirit of God in these men to recover to the church truth that had been lost really since the beginning of the church's history. Because remember, the Apostle Paul himself, writing by inspiration, says, "All they that are in Asia have forsaken me." So we know that, you know, the church flourished in its early days and many were converted, so that Christianity as a religion continued, and like Gibbon says in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, maybe somewhat tongue-in-cheek, it established the banner of the cross on the capital of the world. But it was not in the way that we read here, and really we know that's become the Roman system, and so we have the Holy Roman Empire and so forth. But there's going to be a holy new order of things on the earth. And it's going to be a king reigning in righteousness. And he saw that and began searching the scriptures. Covenant theology, if we simply look at the covenants themselves, I think a very helpful remark is to see that when scriptures connected with the new covenant are mentioned, and I'm thinking particularly of Hebrews chapter 8, where he quotes from Jeremiah 31, shows that it does not go beyond the promises made to Israel. It does not go beyond the forgiveness of sins. On the contrary, the things that we have as Christians revealed in books such as Ephesians, Colossians, Romans chapter 16, for example, verse 25 and following, are things that were never revealed beforehand, and the basis of those things is not any covenant. Now, sometimes it helps to know a little bit of history, if I can go for a couple more minutes. A little bit of history is helpful. Covenant theology, I would say that it really began in the 1500s, but about 1,000 years, 1,100 years before that, I believe the foundation of it was laid largely in St. Augustine's book, The City of God. Now, he saw that the church was being attacked and corrupted from without by pagan influences, and he did a lot of good in many ways. But when he tried to guard against this and really show that the kingdom of God had now become the city of God, he opened the door to what is known as amillennialism, the thought that we are now, that the kingdom now that used to be Israel, it's really the church. And so we're in the millennium right now. Amillennialism means really without a millennium. It's the thought we're really in the millennium right now. And those who took up with, that really began teaching covenant theology, laid hold of this kind of teaching. And the distinction between Israel and the peculiar promises that God has made to Israel have either been forfeited through unbelief or are being fulfilled in the church, and that the church is the continuation of Israel. Now, historically, I believe this begins, it's been called the fountainhead of federalism. Covenant theology is also known as federal theology. It has very much to do with teachings that are at the basis of the beginning of the United States of America and its government come from these things. Began in the 1500s with a man named Heinrich Bullinger. He wrote a book called The One Eternal Covenant, and that book has been called The Fountainhead of Federalism. It was, within recent years, has been translated into English, and I have a copy of it, and I've read through it, and it's also it's bound in a book that has a lot of explanatory and historical essays about it. And it's actually very interesting. I believe that he is really the father of it, and then those who were in the Reformed Calvinistic line of things took up that line of teaching, and that's what became what we call today covenant theology. But one brother had mentioned, and others have noticed as well, that I think it's very important to point out that we remember back in the beginning of Israel's history that the nations, Moses in his intercession, he mentions this, that the nations would chide the Lord if he were to destroy Israel because of their unbelief and not bring them in, make a new nation out of Moses. What would the nations around them say? That God was not able to do it. If I believe covenant theology, that's what I'm really saying. Because we believe, according to the scriptures, that everything that God has promised to his people, it's the things that we've been talking about for the last 2 days. God is going to complete those things. Now, I'd like to turn back to one verse in Isaiah chapter 1 that I believe gives us a principle that can kind of that we can kind of put over the top of a lot of this here. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. Well, let's read verses 25 through 27 just so we get the full thought there. And I will turn my hand upon thee. He's speaking to his people, Israel. And purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Now we could take those three verses and we could write them right over everything that we talked about here with Daniel's 70th week. God has a purpose for that people. He's going to do them good. But he's going to bring them, like it was emphasized, to repentance. Why is he going to do this? Those families that Bruce mentioned, they're going to go apart, the husbands and the wives. They're going to repent over their blood guiltiness. And then he's going to take the other 10 tribes and he's going to bring them into the wilderness of the peoples and he's going to purge out the dross from them, all the rebels. He is going to have a restored, repentant people around himself. So everything he told them about the new covenant, where he's going to bring them to a point where he says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is going to be true in that. Now, this is a subject that we could go on and on about. It has a lot of different aspects to it. I think, in a nutshell, those are some of the important points to remember, that God has made promises and he's going to fulfill those promises to that people of Israel. But in the time of their being set aside, he has used that time to bring in that Gentile parenthesis of grace that was hid in God. That doesn't mean it was hidden in the Old Testament. It was hid in God, where he takes a heavenly people out of both Jews and Gentiles to be a heavenly companion to his beloved son. And I will tell you that that is all lost in covenant theology. Entirely lost. Well, there's a lot more we could go into, and we can certainly continue our conversations about these things later.